All right, well, good morning again, guys. So that little episode with Johnny got me thinking that she's really just, she just turned one, so she's coming into that age where it's just a fun age to me. If you've had kids before, you know there's like that age, like after they start to get a little bit of a personality and before they can tell you no, right? She's right getting into that. If you've been a parent before, you understand that age. And if you're a first-time parent, I think when you're in that age, you kind of think, man, this parenting stuff is great, right? Until the first time they throw something at your face or just rebel against you. And you're wondering, okay, like what just happened? See, I think, though, if you've been in that experience, it's kind of like God showing us a little bit about what it's like for him to be a father to us. When we're a parent, we understand how this beautiful, like adorable child that I love can be so frustrating and so rebellious and so frustrating at times. And it's similar to the way I think God parents us. And we're going to dive into that a little bit today. We're going to look at rebellion in our message today. So with that said, let's turn to Exodus. We've been through Exodus. We're up to chapter 7 today. And just to give you the brief recap, we've gone, since the beginning of Exodus, we've seen how God called Moses, this man, this Hebrew man, to deliver the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They had been there for 400 years as slaves, since the time that Joseph and the 12 sons of Jacob went to Egypt. At the end of the book of Genesis, they've now been there for 400 years, and God says it's time for them to be delivered and delivered out of Egypt. And he's going to use Moses to do that. Last week, we kind of saw the first couple interactions between Moses and Pharaoh. Today, we're going to get to the 10 plagues. So, plagues. First thing we got to talk about is, what is a plague? In Hebrew, the word for plague is nagah, which actually means like blows or punches. It doesn't really mean what we think of as plague. When we think of plague, we think of sickness or disease. The word plague in Hebrew actually means strikes or blows. So think of these as 10 strikes that God is about to give to Egypt, or 10 blows, okay? So we got to step back a little bit, like who is God striking and why? Like what is just the reason? Before we dive into the actual plagues, we need to understand the reason for the plagues. Okay, first of all, these are not random strikes. This is not like God just looking down on the earth and seeing, okay, I want to strike someone today. I want to strike them down. That is not how it is. Okay, there's a reason for it. And part of the reason is because of Egypt's evil and oppression on the Israelite people for 400 years. Remember that we learned in chapter 1 that the Pharaoh had made this command to give all of the Hebrew boys, to kill all of them, to throw them all into the Nile River. That he's trying to commit genocide against the Hebrews. So it is not just some random thing. God is responding to specific evil. The second thing we got to see before we dive into the actual plagues is the structure of the plagues. So the plagues, there's 10 of them, but they actually happen in three cycles or three groups of three, and then one at the end. So there's three groups of three plagues with one at the end. And in each cycle, the first plague in it, Moses meets with Pharaoh in the morning in each one. The second one, Moses always goes into Pharaoh's house to give him a warning. And then in the third plague in each cycle, there's not a warning at all. Okay, so the first two plagues, there's this time Moses meets with Pharaoh. He warns Pharaoh, this is going to happen. The third one, there's no warning at all. It shows us that God gave two warnings, and then the third time, he's just going to go through it. He's going to do it. Okay. And then the other thing is, as you go, each cycle increases in intensity. So it starts off with things like gnats and flies. Okay, things that are kind of annoying, would be a nuisance to our everyday life. To the last plague, which brings death and destruction. So there's this increasing in intensity throughout the 10 plagues. So we see a little bit about the structure, which is really interesting. But now let's get into the purpose. Okay, the purpose of the plagues. What I want us to see today is that each of these plagues was a judgment on Egypt for one of their specific false gods. So it was a judgment for their false gods or their idolatry. Each plague dealt a specific blow to a specific Egyptian false god. We'll get into what those are in a second. Okay, so that's part of it. God's saying, your false god, your gods are not the true God. I am the true God. That's what he's telling the Egyptians through this and showing the whole world. And then secondly, the way he's doing it is by uncreating or decreating what he has created in creation. Okay, so if you think about all the plagues, they really align well with what he did in the first 7 days, or the first 6 days, rather, of creation. How he created the world. He said, let there be light. The ninth plague, he says, let there be darkness. So basically God's saying, I created this world, and I can uncreate it. I can undo it. I can make it go haywire. So that's the second thing we'll see. And we'll see these in both of the plagues. We'll see judgment on false gods, and we'll see acts of God's decreation. One more that I didn't have up there is, this is really interesting to me. There, God says seven times throughout the plagues, he says this phrase, you will know that I am the Lord. I'm doing this so that you will know that I am Yahweh or the Lord. So part of the reason, part of what God's doing here, he's showing the Egyptians and the Israelites and all of us as readers today that we will realize that he is God of the earth so that people will know he is the Lord. All right, so let's dive into each plague. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 20 for the first plague. Water turned to blood. So in verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. So we see this first plague was water turning into blood. The judgment was against this the Egyptian god of Hapi, which was the god of the Nile River. And even the Nile River, the Egyptians even worshipped the river itself as a god. So think about what the Egyptians were doing. Remember, they were throwing the babies, throwing the Hebrew baby boys into the Nile River. This is God's way of judging that act. He's bringing judgment on them for that. He decreates the water, right? God created the water. He made it for the Egyptians. He made it drinkable. Now God is taking that away. He's making it undrinkable. This thing God created for life, now God is ruining it. Then we see the second plague. Move ahead a little bit. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. But if you refuse to let them go, he says, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. So the second plague is frogs coming up into your bedroom. How many of you would like frogs in your bedroom? Anybody? Okay, nobody would like that. I wouldn't like that either, right? So the interesting thing is here, there was an actual god in the Egyptian gods named Heket, which was kind of the face of a frog. It was a goddess of fertility. And so God is judging against that god of Egypt. And he's saying, I am God. This frog is not God. I created frogs. And something, if you think about it, God created frogs to live on land and water. They're one of those animals that can do both of those things. And in the creation story, there was this separation between the animals in the water and the animals on the land. And so God is kind of erasing that boundary. He's saying, this animal that is most of the time away from you in the water, I'm going to let it swarm. I'm going to let the land swarm with all of that stuff. He's allowing God, creation to be decreated. Then move ahead to the third plague, chapter 8, verse 16. Verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. Okay, so he says, strike the dust. He's turning the earth or the dust into gnats. Okay, there was an earth god of Egypt called Seb, He's judging that God, and he's saying, this earth that I created, remember, I created you, man, woman, out of the dust, out of the earth. Now I'm going to use that very dust to create this nuisance, this thing that's going to bother you, this thing that's going to make life hard. So he does that in the third plague. Then the fourth plague. The fourth plague was flies. Look at chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. It says, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. So the fourth plague was judgment on the god Utichit. I can't pronounce that. But there was a fly god. The Egypt actually had a fly god, and he's saying, this is my judgment against that. I'm going to allow the flies to swarm. I'm going to allow them to be a nuisance. And remember, flies are kind of that animal that decomposes things, that there's just death. When there's death, the flies are around it. So God is allowing death to creep back in to his creation here. Okay, fifth plague. We're moving through these, kind of giving you an overview. So chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague on your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. So the fifth plague was that the Egyptian livestock would get diseased and die. So there was multiple Egyptian gods that had the head of a cow, of livestock. And so what God is doing here, again, he's judging that god. And he's also saying, this thing that I created, these animals that I made to bring you life, I can take that away. Then we see the sixth plague. Chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So Moses took some ash, soot type stuff, he throws it in the air, and when it lands on the Egyptians, it becomes boils, it becomes this disease on their skin. There was an Egyptian god of healing that God is judging against here. And he's also saying, okay, this thing, throw it in the air. They can't even go outside into the air that God created without getting a disease now. Seventh plague. Chapter 9 still, verses 18 and 19. Behold, verse 18, behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. So the seventh plague was hail. Again, God is judging this sky goddess of the Egyptian gods, and he's also decreating what he made. He created these things on the third and sixth day for us. He created the plants, the animals. Now they're going to get hit with hail, and they're going to die. Eighth plague. Move ahead to chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. The eighth plague was locusts. He was decreating, right? God created the vegetation for the Egyptians, for the Israelites. And now he's allowing locusts to kill all that vegetation that he created. The ninth plague, chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So darkness, remember God said on the first day, let there be light. Now he's saying, let there be darkness. There was a god of the Egyptians called Amon-Ra, which was the sun god or the sun goddess. And now he's saying, though, like, I am God. I am the Lord. Then finally, we see the 10th plague threatened in chapter 11. So chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." So this judgment is actually on Pharaoh himself. And one thing we got to keep in mind is they treated Pharaoh like an actual god back then. And so this is God saying that he is God, not Pharaoh, and he's going to judge Pharaoh and Egypt by taking away the firstborn of Egypt. This is going to be a severe blow to the civilization of Egypt. God is saying here that he is the one who gave life. He gave life to the Egyptians, and he can take it away. He's saying he's the only one who has the ability and authority to give life and to take it. Now, I know that was a lot, right? We just read through the 10 plagues, but I really wanted to read through those things just to give you the sense, the feel. Okay, put yourself in that story for a minute. Let yourself sit in that. Think about being a person in those days with those plagues, with those things going on, whether you're an Egyptian or an Israelite. Think of yourself in either of those shoes. I think when we read stories like this in the 21st century, when we're far away from that worldview, sometimes we have this tendency to kind of read our worldview into the Bible. And a lot of people, modern day people, when they read this story, they think, well, that's ridiculous, right? That's silly. Why would God do that? Why would God send these plagues? Why would God kill people that he created? Why all the death? Is God being harsh? Okay, and we have to deal with those questions, right? How can we stand here and sing, like we sang earlier, the goodness of God? How can God be good and yet have this justice? How can he be good and yet all this death? These are questions we have to wrestle with, that we're going to wrestle with today. Okay, and I want us to see three things when we come to this part of Scripture. First is this: God was patient with Egypt. This is something that a lot of times we forget. We just think about the plagues and the death. We forget that God was patient with Egypt, right? He gave them many chances to repent. Actually, if you think about it, he gave them 400 years. There was 400 years of time they could have let the Israelites go. They could have stopped slavery. He gave them multiple direct warnings, and he gave them 9 other plagues before the death of the firstborn. So God was patient with the Egyptians. There are some scholars who believe that some of the Egyptians who believed in Yahweh even actually went with the Israelites. So God was patient and he was merciful to Egypt, even in this whole story. Here's the second thing: God will judge rebellion. Okay, this story should show us that Egypt and Pharaoh, they're kind of like the height of rebellion and corruption against God and his creation. This shows us that God will judge rebellion. God will judge rebellion. We're going to come back to this one in a minute. Okay, and then thirdly, what we have to remember is that God gave a way of escape. This is going to get into a little bit next week and the Passover, but I want us to remember today that God gave a way of escape, right? He gave the way in the Passover meal when he said, let each person take a lamb, right? Take an innocent lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood on your doorpost, and when the angel of death comes by and kills the firstborn, he's going to pass over that house. Whatever house had the lamb, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, that house will be passed over and would be spared from death. So we need to remember this from later, that the blood of an innocent substitute that Yahweh provides is the escape. Okay, that's going to come into play later in this message. So just remember that. Their rescue, the Israelites' rescue, came at a cost. The cost was the death of the firstborn sons. So rescue, deliverance for humans comes at a cost. So God sent the 10 plagues, right? We need to remember, God was patient with Egypt. He will judge rebellion, and he gave a way of escape. Now, to bring it a little bit more to like you and me sitting here today, Right? We may think, well, God sent 10 plagues on Egypt and all that, but what does that have to do with me right now? It has a lot to do with us. It has a lot to do with us because how we view this story shows us how we view God, and how we view God has everything to do with how we live our lives and just our existence, right? So it has a lot to do with us. The first thing I want us to see today is this. God is patient with us. Okay, God is patient with us. Now, when I say that, some people think, well, like, what? How has God needed patience with me, right? Like, I'm pretty good, especially when you compare me to my neighbor or when you compare me to my Facebook friends. Like, I don't do really bad things. I don't watch R-rated movies. I don't, whatever your thing might be, right? However you answer that question. And that's what a lot of people think, right? Where they think, well, why would God need patience with me? I'm not that bad. The thing is, if you think that way, you don't truly understand your condition. You're not truly understanding your actual condition before God if you think, well, I'm not as bad as this. You're not really getting it. You're kind of like the cancer patient who's refusing to believe he has it. Okay? Like, you're not understanding. The point is, you're not understanding your condition if that is how you think. The Bible teaches that our natural condition as human beings is one of rebellion toward God. And this rebellion expresses itself in what the Bible calls idolatry or worship of false gods. And that is alive and well today. Okay, what is an idol? When I say idolatry, what does that even mean, right? That's a Bible word. We don't use it a lot in life. Pastor J.D. Greer says this, an idol is anything that promises a life of security and joy apart from God. Okay, anything that promises life apart from God. Or maybe another way to say it, anything we put before God or make more important than God. It's a false god. It's something that we use to give us what only God should be able to give us that we use in that his place. It produces this false sense of security or peace. It gives us flashes of joy, but then joy fades away. It's things that we look to for meaning and purpose. And again, like I said, anything that you seek to give, that you want to give you, only what God can give you. And so if God, I was wondering this as I was studying this week, I wonder what our 10 plagues, if God chose to send 10 plagues on today's culture, what they would look like. What gods, what false gods, what idols would God judge? What idols would he judge? Now, I don't know this for sure. This is just my thoughts. But take it or leave it. So the first one is this. I think he would judge the God of comfort. We live in the culture of fast food and lazy boys, right? That's just the culture that we live in. Our convenience has to come first. We don't like things that make us uncomfortable, not just physically, but even just like relationally. We don't like to be put in an uncomfortable situation. We need to have our safe spaces, all that kind of stuff, okay? We like comfort, and I think God would judge the God, the false God of comfort. Comfort is a false God. Okay, the second one, move through these kind of quick, politics. Okay, either side, whatever side you're on, I think God would judge the God, the false God of politics. Okay, when we put our tribe or our way of thinking ahead of our faith and our identity as a Christian, then we are falling for, we're making politics more important than God. And that is a definite idol that some of us, that all of us at times can fall into. The third one is religiosity or religion itself. Now, it's weird to think about, but I hope that you guys understand that religion itself can be an idol. Religion can be a false god. And what I mean by that is like the way that we do things can become God instead of actually worshiping God himself. It's when our expression of faith in God becomes more important than God himself, that's when we are falling for this false god of religion. This is something that in my life I have to especially be aware of, because ministry can be an idol. Ministry or church can be an idol. And so we want to keep God first. The fourth one that we could struggle with today is family. Okay, this is another one where it's like, family, I thought that was a good thing. And yes, family is a good thing when it's viewed in the right way. In fact, all of these are good things when they're viewed in the right way, when they're not made to be a god. Okay, family, I think today we look at Facebook, we look at social media, we see the perfect family when there are truly no perfect families out there. Okay, we idolize others who we think have it better than us when it comes to their family. And we can especially do this in church. The church culture can especially make family an idol. Because family is a good thing, we should encourage family as churches. But in the end, marriage and family is not the most important thing. God is. Okay, He is. Worshiping God is the most important thing. It's more important than family. And when family becomes more important than God, it becomes an idol. Okay, five. Oh, skipped ahead. Five, education. Okay, education is our culture's best answer to our sin problem. Everybody understands out there that there's a sin problem, right? When we look at the news, we see people stealing, murdering, all that kind of stuff. But our culture's best answer to that problem is, well, make them smarter, right? If you can just educate people, then they wouldn't do bad things. But you all understand the problem with that, right? That just makes them smarter at doing bad things. It doesn't actually help people. It doesn't change their hearts. Okay, so education can be an idol. The sixth one is entertainment. Entertainment, this is a big one. And for me, I just have to say three letters for this one, NFL, okay? And that gets me right to the heart because, that's probably one of them. And I struggle with all these at times, but one of them that I struggle with. So maybe it's sports. Maybe it's just movies or ways to distract yourself on your phone or all those types of things. We have so much. Our culture has so much out there when it comes to entertainment available to us. Number seven, success or power. Okay, when that next promotion or that next title or degree becomes what we are living for instead of God, when we want success at all costs or power or influence, that becomes an idol. Sometimes some people live in a way that want to hear, okay, we want to hear from our peers, well done, good and successful leader, a good and successful person. When what we should want to hear is hearing from God, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, there's a huge difference there between a successful person and a faithful servant. And it's all about who are we trying to please? Are we trying to please others? Are we trying to look good before others? Or are we trying to please God and serve Him faithfully? So success or power, or maybe another way people put this today, influence, which is kind of just like power, a churchy way to say it. The point is, that can be an idol. Okay, then, eight, money or stuff. I don't even have to explain this one, right? We all know why that's an idol. Number nine, sex, appearance, right? Probably don't even have to explain this one. We all know in our culture, this is a huge idol. Money, sex, things that people are lost in when it comes to their life. Then finally, actually, before we get to number 10, I just want us to look. Okay, look at the list and just think about, okay, what's wrong with these things, right? Now, in and of themselves, we have to understand that there's not necessarily anything wrong with them. All of these things, when understood correctly and used in the way God intended, are good things that He gave us. The danger isn't in the things themselves. The danger is inside of us. The danger is in our hearts. When our hearts want these things more than we want the living God, more than we want Jesus Himself, that's when it becomes an idol. And all of these idols are actually symptoms of our main problem, which we see in number 10. Our main idol for all of us is self. The one that God would wait to the end to judge is the idol of self. Everything else on the list is just a way that the last idol comes out. Last week in the message, we said, let God be God. Last week we said, we have to learn to let God be God, that He's in control, He's sovereign, He's going to work things out. We have to learn to let Him be God. Here's the problem with that, though, to follow up on that. A lot of us don't actually want God to be God. If we're honest about it, if I'm honest about it, there's a part of me, that the Bible calls my flesh, that doesn't want God to be God. I want me to be God, right? I want to be in charge. I want to be on the throne instead of God. And we have to come to realize that that. We have to realize that what idolatry actually is. And idolatry doesn't happen overnight. We don't become idolaters just overnight. We become it over time, right? We think, well, what's one more click gonna hurt on this website that I know I shouldn't be looking at? What's one more drink gonna do? What's one more Netflix show gonna really change? And over time, our hearts begin to harden. Just like Pharaoh's heart was hardened over time. Over time, our hearts begin to harden a little bit more and a little bit more, to this point where we realize we are living in idolatry. We're living in rebellion to God. Here's the thing, guys. Like I said earlier, God will judge our rebellion. Okay, I don't say this lightly. We will be undone. Just like he was undoing creation then, he will undo us. He will judge us if we continue to live in rebellion towards him. I thought this quote, I want to read you this quote, because I just want to read you the whole thing, because I thought it was really good. Somebody kind of summarizing this for us. He says, "The 10 plagues are not just punishments that God meted out against a rebellious Pharaoh. They are a lesson to everyone on earth. Rebellion against God will never go well for you. When you sin, when you walk away from God, when you choose your own way, or when you reject God as the God of the universe, you will be unmade." He goes on to say, God was still being gracious even to Pharaoh in sending the plagues. Pharaoh's rebellion meant that God could have unmade him and Egypt altogether, but the unmaking was only partial. When you and I rebel against God, we will be unmade. It might not happen instantly. It may not happen completely in this life, but it will happen. We will be unmade. We will lose what we were made for. We were made for purpose, and we were made with value. We will lose those things in the end if we continue to rebel against God. Now, one thing I do want us, like, this is heavy. I want you to feel the heaviness of this today. But I also don't want you to take this and beat yourself up either. Because when I say that you will lose yourself, you will be unmade if you live in rebellion, it doesn't mean that you have no worth or value. You have worth and value because you were created in God's image. So don't take this message and say, well, I'm just trash. I'm just, like, I struggle with all these idols, so I'm just a piece of junk. Don't take it that way. Okay, but do understand, okay, apart from Jesus, you're still valuable, right? You still have value, but you are lost. But you are in rebellion, and you will be lost to eternity if nothing changes. Okay, if nothing changes in your life, there's no change. You will be lost for all eternity. Okay, hell is a real place. It's a real reality for some people. Doesn't make it easy to talk about or fun. But hell is for real. Okay, we have to come to this place where we admit that I'm a rebel. God will undo me unless something changes. We have to be able to admit that, or we'll never really understand who God is and how awesome he is and how amazing he is. Because if we can't understand that, we don't understand the why of the gospel. I'm a rebel. God will undo me unless something changes. Now, when I say that, a lot of times our solution, a lot of people have this solution, okay, I'm just going to try harder. Like, I'm going to walk out of here. I'm going to try to be a better person. I'm going to try that list, those 10 things. I'm not going to have idolized those anymore. Don't do that, okay? Don't walk out of here today and just try harder. That's not the gospel. That's not what's going to work, okay? Let me show you on the last point, what is the gospel? The gospel is God gave us a way of escape. Okay, although you are a rebel and I'm a rebel, God gives us a way of escape. In John, in the New Testament, John calls Jesus, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. Just like the Old Testament, the Israelites had their lambs that they had to sacrifice and put the blood on the door, and God would pass over their sin. That's the same thing Jesus does for you and I. God was showing them all those years before what he was going to do someday in his son Jesus. Okay, Yahweh gave a lamb, a substitute, in order to make a way of escape. Okay, just like the deliverance for the Israelites came at the cost of the death of the firstborn sons, our deliverance comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of the death of a son, the firstborn son, Jesus. And here's the good news, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world and to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see the bad news in this verse, right? The bad news is that all who do not believe in the Son will perish. That we are already in rebellion towards God. When we come into the world, we are in that natural condition of rebellion. But the good news, the gospel, is that God loved the world. That he loves you as you are sitting here right now. And he gives you a way of escape as you are sitting there right now. The good news is that if we put our faith in the Son, if we put our faith in Jesus, if we truly say and mean it with all of our heart, God, I am a sinner. I'm a rebel. I don't truly in my heart want you to be God at all times. And I need your help. I need your grace. And I want to believe and put my faith and trust, not in myself and what I can do, but in Jesus and what he did and who he is. And if I truly put my faith in the Son, instead of trying harder to be good, okay, that's not what we're talking about, that is when we are saved. That is when we know that we have become a new person, a new creation, the Bible says. You go from old to new. At that moment, the moment that you trust Jesus and you put all of your faith in him, true faith in his Son. And what that does, when we truly put our faith in Jesus, that changes our hearts. Okay, that's what God uses to change us and to help us and grow us and mold us. And he says in Romans 2:4, he says, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness or forbearance or patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Okay, and so kindness, God's kindness, not his wrath. We should be aware of his wrath. We should be fearful. We should fear the living God. But his kindness is what leads us to repentance. A lot of times people mix this up and they think like fear of judgment should make me want to do the right thing. We should be aware of the judgment of God, but it's his kindness. It's his grace that makes me want to be different. It's his grace that he looks at me even when I'm rebelling against him, even in the moment that I'm rebelling against him, that he still looks at me and says, "I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter." That is amazing. That is grace, and that's what makes us want to change. We don't change in order to earn God's kindness, but we, because of God's kindness, we change. We give our life to him. Just like the song we sang earlier, right? Graves in the Gardens. He takes that grave, the grave that is our heart, and he changes it into a garden over time. He changes our hearts. But here's the thing. Okay, that's the picture. That's the picture I want you to see. That could be, I hope that is all of your life, your story, right? That you were a rebel against God and that because of his kindness, because of his love, you learned to accept that, right? And you learned to change and to live with him as your God instead of yourself as your God. Okay, I hope that is all of your stories here. But the truth is, out there especially, that will not be everybody's story. Okay? Someday, like this verse, God's patience, right? He's patient with us, but someday his patience will end. Okay, and the point of this whole story, this whole plagues, all of that stuff, is that someday God will judge. He will judge rebellion. If you are living in rebellion towards God, you will be judged. You will be undone. You will be unmade. So my plea to you, if you're hearing with me this morning, is this. Do not wait. Do not wait. Do not wait to put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in him today. I want to end with just showing you something. We've been going through the names of God in this sermon series. And I think the name of God that stands out, it's not in the text, but it stands out to me here, is El Chi, which means the living God. Okay, God was showing the Egyptians, and he's showing us through this story that he is the living God, that he is the one who we are created for, not idols, right? In the Bible, in Psalm 42, too, he says, "My soul thirsts for God, the living God." Okay, we have to learn to thirst for him. We have to learn to want him instead of the idols. We have to learn that through prayer and through trusting him. Okay, and then last verse, when Paul was speaking of the Thessalonians and speaking of their faith, he said this. He says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Jesus is the one who delivers us. Okay, there is wrath to come. People, real people that we know and love, will experience the wrath of God. And that is horrible. Like that is awful. But Jesus can deliver them. Jesus can deliver you from that. if you will turn away from idolatry, turn away from worship of self and other things, and turn to him, the true God. Okay, don't. Again, last thing. Do not just leave here today trying harder. Trying harder to be a better person. Give your life to Jesus today, whether you have in the past or not. And pray that God will change your heart. He will. If you truly give your life to God, he will change your heart. He will give you a new heart. He will take away the old heart, the one that loved idols, and he will put a new heart in you, one that hungers and thirsts for the living God.